This morning's text is going to be from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And also, there is a parallel in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. I'm not going to read it at the beginning, though I will be going through it. Most of it's the same. There are a couple of differences where Mark emphasizes some things for his purposes and Matthew for his. So that'll be a parallel passage, but I'm going to be teaching actually from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hear now God's word to us. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Recently, Linda and I have seen a couple of movies that are actually developed out of books that we've really liked through the years. And sometimes when you go and you do that and you're familiar with a book, and especially if it's like a series of books, and then you see movies that are based on those, it's really difficult because, of course, they're trying to take books that usually have way, way more information than you can fit into the time that a movie will allow. And so the writers have to make decisions on what they're going to include and what they don't. And of course, one of the great difficulties when they do that is, inevitably, what they cut out, some people say, but that was my favorite part of the book, and you left it out. And it's a very difficult thing to try and summarize and move things in and to really say, what is the heart of what's going on here, and how do I best summarize that and capture that? Well, the same thing could happen when you are talking about ideas or, for example, God's law. And so if I were to ask you, you know, the ancient rabbis counted 613 commands in God's law. That's how many they discrete ones they counted out. If I were to say, how do you summarize what those 613 are about, how would we answer? Well, our catechism, question 19, actually asks us to learn and do that. Can you summarize what God's law commands you to do? We're talking about God's law here for a few weeks. And we answer it, all the law is summarized in these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I felt pretty comfortable in working on that catechism question because, of course, I didn't come up with that summary. In fact, as you just saw a minute ago, Jesus gave that summary of the law, so I'm relatively certain that was a good answer to the question of how to do this. I'm more comfortable with that one than most questions and answers I have to write because I have Jesus actually answering it. But how do we know that? How did he arrive at the fact that this is the most important? Because when the teacher in the law asks him this, you know, how do you come up with a good summary? If you got to cut out 611 or 612 commands, how do you come up with one or two that in fact summarize the whole law? That's what we're looking at, what Jesus is saying today, and we want to talk about how this is really the heart of God's law. Now, in our text today, it's important for you to understand from the beginning that the Pharisees want to test Jesus. This isn't a nice academic discussion. This isn't friends at a round table. They are specifically, Matthew is letting us know, trying to trap Jesus. And if there's a whole section, if you read in Matthew 22, this is not an isolated text, there's a whole bunch of tests being given by both the Pharisees and the Sadducees to try and trap Jesus and to catch him and to say, aha, you're not right. That answer wasn't good enough. And they're trying to catch him on all kinds of theological things because he's very popular with the people. And from their viewpoint, this is some country bumpkin who doesn't have the theological training we do, and we're going to make him look foolish before the people. But as we read there in verse 34, you notice Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. So the Pharisees had tried for a while. It didn't work. They were kind of regrouping. The Sadducees gave it their shot. He shut them down quickly, and they discovered this country bumpkin, as they're viewing him, is a lot more difficult than they thought he was going to be. And so the Pharisees are working now, and they're going to come back with their thing. And it's very important to notice here. There's a little phrase that we might not catch in our English translations, but notice in verse 34, we read the Pharisees got together. Matthew's using that phrase. It's a little unusual in the Greek because it's literally, in some of the older translations actually have, they gathered together in one place. And the Greek actually says that. It's redundant. Well, if you've gathered together, and this is before, you know, the internet and Skype and all that sort of stuff, obviously when you gathered together, you were in one place. Why would Matthew put it that way? Well, the reason he does is that Greek phrase is only used four times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And all four times, it's when people are gathering to conspire against God and his people. It's used one time, for example, of the people who were attacking Israel in Gideon's day in Judges chapter 6. It's used also in 2 Samuel 10. And in Nehemiah, if you remember Sanballat and his guys, when they conspired together against Nehemiah and the people, same phrase is used. The fourth time it's used, it's only used four times in the whole Old Testament. You'd think that a phrase like got together in one place might have been used more, but it's only used four times. And here's the fourth I have on the screen, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, where we read, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. Exact same Greek phrase. They gather together, and notice who they gather together against. The Lord and against his anointed one. Who's the anointed one of Yahweh? Jesus. And so Matthew says, oh yes, Psalm 2 is being fulfilled right here. The rulers, but we might have thought it was going to be Gentile rulers, but in fact, it's the rulers of the people of Israel. Their leaders are gathered together, and make no mistake, they are conspiring against Yahweh and against his anointed. They want to trap Jesus. And notice in verse 35, to make it very clear, in case we missed that little allusion Matthew's bringing out, he says this, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him. Okay, this isn't just an academic discussion. He's trying to trap Jesus. That's what he's doing. And the test that he's going to give, notice there, is which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, Jesus is going to tell us that it's actually a summary of the law, but he's saying there's 613 commands. I want you to give the greatest one. Now, this is not the first time this question's been asked. It had been being asked for centuries, and everybody had different ideas. Some people answered and said, well, Psalm 15 actually lists, I think it's 11 commands, and that's the best summary of the law. That's the one that says, you know, the psalm that says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come before the Lord? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, and, you know, who will take an oath and keep it even if it hurts him, and all these kind of things. That was one answer. Another very popular answer was Micah 6, 6 through 8. You know, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There were a number of different ones out of Isaiah and places like that. But the real reason he's trying to do this is that, in essence, I'm asking you this, Jesus, and it doesn't matter which of the 613 you question, I'm going to say, aha, that doesn't cover this. You're wrong. That's the whole point of what's going on here. In their opinion, there is no right answer to this question. No matter what you say, I'll bring something else up, and I'm going to argue it against you. So he's saying, can you get at the whole law with one command? Now, we might expect at this point, Jesus would say, because sometimes you remember when they said, you know, is it proper to give taxes to Caesar? And we're told specifically, Jesus knows what's going on. He's like, I know what you guys are doing. Give me a coin. And a lot of times he doesn't really answer their question. We might expect that here, given that they're conspiring, they're not really interested. They really want to trap him. But Jesus here says, okay, I'll take that one on, because you may not think it can be answered, but it actually can be answered. And so Jesus gives us the heart of God's law. But notice what he does. He doesn't give it in one command. He was asked for one. He gives two. And he says these two commands can cover everything. Now, what does he say? Notice in verses 37 and 38, he says, here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so he says, you wanted the greatest. That one is the greatest. But notice what he does then in verse 39. He doesn't stop, because I can almost picture the lawyer saying, aha, starting to raise his hand, and Jesus doesn't even take a breath. He says, and there's a second one, and it's like the first one. And that second one is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, with those two commands, that all the law and all the prophets hang on those two commandments. And the word hang is actually a word that was used for like hinges on a door, or a door hung from it. If you've got these two, the whole door of the law, so to speak, can swing. The whole thing works if you have these two commandments. And so Jesus says, there's your answer. You want to know what's most important? Is it something out of the sacrificial system? And what's amazing is virtually everybody before Jesus had answered the question, which is the greatest command in the law? If you notice, I said a couple of minutes ago, they went to Psalm 15, Micah 6, Isaiah. What do you notice about all of those? Are any of those actually from the law? They're not. They're from the writings and the prophets, the two other portions of the Hebrew Old Testament. Nobody was answering from the law. Jesus said, I'm going to go to the law, and I'll answer that question for you. And here I've given it, and it's actually sufficient to do it. Now, what's interesting, Matthew doesn't record it here for his own reasons, because he's got one more test they're going to give. But Mark records for us in Mark chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, the lawyer actually had to agree. He says, well said, teacher, the man replied, you are right in saying what you've said here to me. So the amazing thing is, notice they're conspiring. They think they're going to trap Jesus. But like we see in every other case, when Jesus gives the answer, the lawyer actually has to say, okay, that was the right answer to the question. I didn't think you were going to come up with one, but actually that's a good answer to the question, is what he is forced into doing here with Jesus. Now, you've got to understand, he's hostile at the beginning of this. He's not neutral towards Jesus. So why is it that Jesus' answer can convince this man? Why is it that a question that's been debated for hundreds of years, Jesus can give an answer that even his enemies will agree with? Well, there's a number of reasons why this is actually the perfect answer. And I'm sure the Lord is up in heaven now, pleased to know that I agree that he gave the right answer. But I'm going to go ahead and explain why I think it's the right answer, because that's what y'all pay me to do. There's a number of reasons. The first reason is these two actually come from the law. Like I said, interestingly enough, everybody else, when they said, what's the greatest commandment in the law, would go to the writings and the prophets, at which some smart wag would say, but that's not from the law. It's like if I asked you which was the most important thing in the Bill of Rights, and you answered with the phrase out of the Declaration of Independence. It might be a really important thing out of the Declaration of Independence. It just doesn't happen to be in the Bill of Rights. So most people would answer with things from the prophets and the writings. Jesus's is actually from the law. The two quotes are from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength is Deuteronomy 6:5. We'll look at this several times. And Leviticus, it's both 19:18 and another verse in Leviticus 19. And this one's a little unusual, because this is just in the middle of all of these Levitical code things. Probably Leviticus 19, I'm going to step out on a limb here, is probably not anybody's favorite chapter in the Bible sitting here. Jesus picks out this verse, though, and says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And so these two are actually both from the law. Remember, the law, the Torah, is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the five books of the law to all pious Jews at this time. Now, so the first thing is, it's actually from the law. Secondly, it's not only from the law. The first commandment is actually from the Shema, which is the great statement of Israel's faith that pious Jews said several times every single day. Now, Matthew doesn't include this, because you have to understand, Matthew's gospel is written to Jews. That's why Matthew's always quoting the Old Testament, why he's presenting Jesus, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the great lawgiver, fulfilling what Moses had done. Matthew's gospel is written to Jews. Mark's gospel, on the other hand, is written to Gentiles. That's why Mark will oftentimes, when Matthew just quotes a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word, Mark will translate it and say which, when translated, means, because he's writing to a bunch of Greek-speaking Gentiles that don't know all this stuff. So Matthew doesn't tell you and I it's from the Shema, because his readers would say, duh, no joke, I knew love the Lord your God is part of the Shema. I say it every single day. Mark, however, actually quotes it. Notice how he gives the answer. The most important one, this is verse 29 and 30, the most important one answer, Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So notice Jesus actually quoted the Shema. Matthew doesn't include that just for sake of brevity. Mark has it so that his readers can understand, hey, when Jesus is picking this commandment out, everybody there is familiar with it because they say it every single day. So it's not like nobody's ever thought this was important. Out of the whole Old Testament, they picked one passage to say every single day. And Jesus is saying, and it was a good passage to pick, because it is, in fact, the most important command. It is what had set Israel apart. In a polytheistic world, they repeated every single day, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So they repeated this every day. It is what set them apart. And Jesus says it is, in fact, the greatest commandment. So his are actually from the law. It's actually from the Shema. But furthermore, notice he brings in the second command. This is because, again, if you and I were going to pick one of the greatest commands, which section out of the law do you think most people would think about first? What laws in the Old Testament are we most familiar with? The Ten Commandments. That's where you would think we would turn, right? Notice neither one of these are in the Ten Commandments, but actually they are. They're actually the summary of the whole Ten Commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is commands 1 through 4. And commands 5 through 10 is love your neighbor as yourself. It is the heading. If you notice here, I've got the table up on the screen right now. And notice, love God is fulfilled when you have no other gods, commandment 1. Commandment 2, no idols or images in your worship of Yahweh. Commandment 3, don't use the Lord's name in vain. And commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, worship Yahweh. All of those are directed to Yahweh. They're not directed to your neighbor. That make sense? Commands 5 through 10, honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. And that's pretty much how they actually read. A lot of those Hebrew commands are not murder, not lying. Don't do this, okay? Very short, to the point commands. But notice what all those deal with. I'm not lying, or I'm not, committing adultery against Yahweh. This isn't just about spiritual adultery here. This is actually, if I go out and sleep with another woman, I've committed adultery against my wife and against that other woman's husband, should she be married. Those are commands that deal with people. So these two commands summarize the whole 10. Here's what loving God looks like. If you love God, you don't have other gods. You don't worship him via idols and images. You don't take his name in vain, and you remember the Sabbath and you keep it holy to the Lord. That's what loving God looks like. And what loving your neighbor looks like is you honor your father and mother, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't lie, and you don't covet things that are your neighbor's. And that's how you work out love. So when Jesus has picked this, we might have expected one of the Ten Commands, and in a sense, it's not. But remember, Moses comes down with two tables of the law. One of them is love God, and the other table is love your neighbor as yourself. That's what they are. And so he summarized the whole 10 in these two commands, which is another reason. So it's from the law. It's actually from the Shema. It summarizes the entire Ten Commandments. And if you notice again, if you do those two, you keep not only the 10, but the whole 613. See, it's impossible for me to say I'm loving my neighbor if I'm actually stealing from them. I can say, I love you, Greg Younger, but then if he goes home and finds out I've cleaned his house out and sold it all so I can move to the Bahamas and have a really nice house or whatever else, then Greg's going to say, wow, brother, how about if you keep that love to yourself next time and give me a little something else? So it doesn't matter that I'm saying I'm loving if I'm stealing from you or if I'm lying. If I go, I'll keep picking on Greg. If I went out and started spreading lies and rumors about him, Now, if you know Greg, you might believe some of the rumors I would spread about him. If I were to go out and start spreading and lying rumors, I haven't actually taken his stuff, but can that even be more hurtful than me actually stealing something from you? And it sure can. That is not love. See, and the coveting one, which is, of course, what Jesus really develops in the Sermon on the Mount, because he said, hey, that one runs through all the others. Because you know what? If I'm coveting what Greg's got, then eventually I might start doing something to get what Greg has got. Can't do that. So if you keep these, you keep all the others. If you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, are you running after other gods? See, the root is when Israel started worshiping other gods, the problem wasn't just tearing down the idols, because when they would do that, what happens shortly thereafter? They rebuild the idols. It's not hard. You know, you cut down an Asherah pole. Well, I can cut down another tree and make an Asherah pole up again. As long as the idolatry is in my heart, because I'm not loving Yahweh supremely, idolatry is going to pop right back out. But the more I love Yahweh, the less I'm going to make idols. So Jesus said, see, if you keep these two, the other 611 flow from them. Whatever they are all based on this. And then one other reason why it's important is, in fact, if I were to try and keep these 10, but they're not flowing from true love, is that acceptable before God? They're really not. You could show this many different ways. I'm going to look at just the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about love, and notice what he says. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now he's been, you know, we forget this sometimes, but 1 Corinthians 13, there's some deep theology for you. It's between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, okay? What are 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 about? What's the topic of those two chapters? Spiritual gifts. So Paul, he doesn't just pick something weird out. He says, look, I've been talking about tongues, and I'm going to keep talking about tongues, but I want you to know something. If you're speaking in tongues, but you have not love, what am I? Resounding gong and clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. Are tongues a legitimate gift from God? Yes. But Paul says, if there is no love, are they of any value? Even though the Holy Spirit brought them. No value if it's not exercised in love. Notice in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, another spiritual gift, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, so that I'm able to speak and study and think and understand and say all this, but have not love. Oh, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, what am I? Nothing. Pretty strong words. That doesn't matter. If you got a faith that can literally pluck a mountain up and move it, but there's no love, it is, it's not that it's little, it's nothing, according to the apostle. Last one. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames. Does that sound like loving my neighbor as myself? I'm giving everything I have, and I'm even willing to surrender my body to the flames. But have not love, what does Paul say I gain? Nothing. Nothing. So if love is not the fuel that's driving my actions, what are they worth before Yahweh? Nothing. So Jesus again says, look, if you do the other 611, if somehow in some wild thing in an alternate universe, you did the other 611, but you didn't have real love to Yahweh and real love to your neighbor, you still haven't kept the other 611. So these two are the greatest. They're the law. The one comes from the Shema. They summarize the whole 10. If you're keeping these, you're actually keeping the others. And if the others are being kept, but there's not love that's the fuel that's driving it, you haven't really kept the others. So for all of those reasons, this is the perfect answer, which is why the teacher has to say, wow, that was the right statement to say. Now, what I want to do is take just a couple of minutes to look at these two, a look at the heart of God's law, and then we'll talk about how we apply this. The first thing to notice is the foundation for all. What Jesus is saying here is the foundation for all is love for God. Notice in verses 37 and 38, he says that love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus gave him two because he said to really summarize the whole thing, you got to have both. But make no mistake, there is a delineation between these two. They're far greater than all the others, but the greatest and the first is loving God. This is the foundation even for the second great command. Now, I bring this up because there are many people today. See, if you go out today and you talk to people and say, you know, well, you don't even have to do it today. You can go back to the Beatles, right? Love is all you need, right? You know, can't we all just love one another? But what they really mean by that is, can I just love other human beings? And we'll set the whole God question aside. The answer is no. You can't do it. You can't set the God question aside. You can do it for an hour, a day, a week, a month. You might even get away for a generation. But in the end, it will not work. The basis is the love of God. That has to be first. And so this is why it's important for us, because I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But the gospel, when we're training our children, see, if all we work on is second table of the law, I'm not after their hearts. And I may end up with children who grow up and they're very nice. They don't commit adultery. They don't lie. They don't steal. They don't covet. They don't run around doing nasty things to other people. And their hearts are very far from God. The foundation is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot get the second without the first. Again, you can do it for short periods of time, but not over the long haul. It simply does not work. There are many, many societies. If you want a good example of it, in Germany, within a few generations after Luther, you get a long experiment in attempting. Most liberal Christianity that we think of today, you know, the guys who want to say this, hey, just love your neighbor. We're not really sure about that Jesus being God stuff. We don't believe he was actually raised. We're not even sure if he actually exists. Like the Jesus Seminar, all that stuff comes from Germany. All of it goes back to Germany. And after a few generations of love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor, we really like Adolf Hitler. That's what you got. And that's where it will always end up. You try and decouple the second from the first, it will not work because it's not the way God's made the universe. You and I are made to worship. And if we're not loving God, Katie, bar the door, eventually I will not be loving my neighbor. It will not happen. No society is going to survive that. So that's the first thing. Second thing to notice is my love for God is false if there's no love for my neighbor. Notice what Jesus says. And the second is like it. Okay, the Greek word's really strong. It's the word from which we get, you know, the prefix homo, like homogenized, to where things are the same. That's the Greek word that's behind this. It's the same. The two are so closely linked together that you have to love your neighbor. And he says that second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on the two commandments. So if I just proclaim I have love for God and I'm not concerned with love for neighbor, it's like a door sitting on one hinge. How well does that door work? It doesn't. That thing's coming off. It's going to wrench the whole door down. And so what he's saying here is love for God is false if there is no love for neighbor. If you want to read a book that really explains this in details, read 1 John. 1 John is full of this because there was a large group who were proclaiming they loved God. But John says, but it's not working out in any love for your fellow man. Therefore, it is false. A couple of scriptures that in particular are that way. 1 John 4:7-8 and verse 16, where you get the famous God is love. But we're told out of that, let us love one another is the implication that comes. And another one is in 1 John chapter 3. I'm not putting these up, but 1 John 3:18 says, dear friends, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love has to be expressed in actual concrete actions. And so love of God gets expressed in my love for the people who are around me that can be touched and felt. And I want to tell you, some Christians today forget this. They proclaim they're loving God, and then you watch their behavior towards people around them who are made in God's image, and there is no love. I've had, and this is one of the most common ways this happens, I've gotten emails from people about politicians they didn't like. This politician did X. And when I go back and gently point out that politician didn't actually do that. That's just not a true statement. Here's the actual law. There it is. They didn't do that. Yeah, but they're bad, so we should say stuff anyway. So I should lie about them because I don't like them. That's how I'm practicing love, is what we're saying. I'm going to forward the cause of the truth by lying. And then usually the conversation doesn't go real well after that point. I get this all the time, and it's almost always from Christians. Almost always. I want to tell you this. I'm going to be blunt. We're worse than others. If I don't like them, I can say whatever I want. If I do that, I am denying my love for God. Cannot do that. My love for God has to be worked out in how I treat people. And you know what? If I like the person or don't like them, are they created in the image of God? They absolutely are. It doesn't matter whether I like them, don't like them. They bear God's image. Now, can I point out if they actually do something that's wrong? Sure, if they actually do something that's wrong. But I got to tell you, most of the stuff I see floating around is not even true. And it just doesn't matter to people. They just want to say, and we engage and get down on a level like everybody else and start mucking and throwing mud. Jesus is saying here, look, if that's how you're treating the people who are around you, John actually, again, if you read in 1 John, says, look, if you're saying you love God and you're not loving the person who you can see, and actually I can observe you doing this, don't tell me you love God who I can't see. I don't believe it. That's not my words. That's the Apostle John writing by the Holy Spirit. So we have to recognize this, that second command, it's the second, but if I'm not doing it, it's giving lie to my claiming I'm doing the first. And Jesus here, we'll come back to who neighbor is in a minute and look at that. But notice that how he brings it out. The third thing to see in these two commands is the love commanded requires our whole being. Notice in verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, I've heard some really bad sermons where people try and take this down and say, that's because man's composed of three parts and all that. No, it's not. Mark has all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So I guess Mark thought we had four parts. Actually, Deuteronomy has three parts, which is heart, soul, and strength. Mind's not in there, okay? The point is not what you're composed of. The point is whatever you are. If you want to put it this way, it's love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your spirit, all your body, all your emotions, all your will, all your intellect, and whatever else you got. However you want to slice and dice your being, love God with every fiber, whatever you are. That's the point that's being made. And notice when he goes to the neighbor, love your neighbor how much? As yourself. See, it's not hard for me to love you a little, to love you as much as I love me. And I'll go ahead and admit it, I love me. And I can admit that because you know what? You love you. That's the way we are. That's just simply the way we are. You know, Paul says this in another passage in Ephesians. He says, look, we feed and care for ourselves. We take care of ourselves. Your favorite person in the universe is you, and mine is me. That's the way it is. But let me tell you what, the standard then is not love this person a little bit. The standard is love them in a way. And again, love comes out in concrete actions. If you were in that situation, what would you want done for you? Go and do the same. That is a tough standard, folks. That is love that requires all I am. And we have to understand with the, I'll come back to that in a minute. Hold on. I'll just do that one in a minute. But so there's a wholehearted requirement of love. And then the last thing is love fulfills the law of God. Notice verse 40 again. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus is basically saying, look, the whole Old Testament is fulfilled if you're doing these two things. And so true love, see, there are some people today who misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. And they just say, look, it's not about all of these rules and everything else. I love God, And it doesn't matter whether you like what I'm saying or doing or anything else. Basically, I love God and then disobey everything he says in the word. No, you don't. Love ushers in obedience to God and concrete actions to people. And so if I say I'm loving God and then I'm worshiping idols, what does God say? You're not loving me. You can say you love me because love's not about some emotion or some statement that you're making. Over and over again, I'm not going to put these up again, but Jesus says in John 14, 21 to 23, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will do what I say. Love is not about some ephemeral emotion. For God, it ushers in obedience, and for people, it ushers in real concrete actions. And any obedience, again, that is not flowing out of love is just mere external ritual. Is it possible for me to really like the ritual of worshiping God and my heart be far from God? Remember, Jesus actually quoted that out of Isaiah. Isaiah in his day said, hey, the temple services are full, man. It's standing room only. And God says, your heart is far from me. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far, far from me. And Jesus said that's exactly what was going on with the Pharisees. Folks, let me be honest. The Pharisees were much more meticulous in their attempts to follow God's law than you and I are. And I don't think Jesus liked them very much because it was external ritualism. It wasn't flowing out of heart of love. And so God says, I'm after the heart and you're not having that. It's just external ritual. Now, how do we apply the word then? What does this mean for you and me as we approach God's law today? First question as we do that is, do we see we have not fulfilled these commands? Do you recognize, do I recognize, and this may make me unpopular with you, but so be it, you have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and nor have I. I heard an evangelical one time, they were at a convention where they were interviewing evangelical leaders, and they asked person, you know, they were asking person after person, it was so distressing, what is the gospel? And virtually nobody from these evangelical leaders could answer the question. I thought, well, that's kind of a problem here. We're supposed to be known by the gospel, and you, and person after person, I'm not sure you can really define that. Wow, really? Paul did it over and over and over and over again. I'm pretty sure you can. And one person, I'll never forget this, says, the gospel means this, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and do whatever he says. Really? Because I'm absolutely certain the gospel is you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You deserve eternal punishment for your wicked, disobedient heart, and God has loved you in Christ anyway. Those two are very different answers to that question. And so love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the first instance, some people act like, you know, wow, whew, Jesus saved me from the other 611. All I have to do is love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and love my neighbor as much as I love myself and I'm good to go. Wow, if that gives you comfort, let me send the little men to take you away to a rubber room somewhere because you are not getting it. You are very confused. It didn't make it easier. You don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you did, you would not sin. When I sin, I am saying, I love this more than I love you, Yahweh. And so are you, my friends. And how many times do you and I make that statement in our actions? Every day. Okay? The first thing this has to do is to cause me to see who's the only one has ever kept these two commands. Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God, he has done it in our behalf. It always goes back to the gospel. The law drives you to the gospel. Every syllable in the law does that. Don't try and pull these out and make them good news. All I got to do is love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and love my neighbors myself is not good news because you don't do it. And nor do I. God is ultimately lovable and we don't do that. Don't even get into how we treat our neighbors. Be honest. We're not even close to loving our neighbor as ourselves. But what we want to do when we do this, see, there's another occasion, and we didn't use this text today, but if you read in Luke chapter 10, You can read on another occasion where a similar thing happened. A lawyer comes up to Jesus. It's not the same one, but he comes up to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to keep eternal life? And Jesus said, hey, how do you read the law? He said, oh, I read it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. Do that and you'll live. And then the lawyer, and here's the key, in verse 29, Luke 10, 29, Luke records, but the lawyer wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify himself. What he should have done at that moment is fell on his knees before Jesus and said, I can't do that. But he doesn't. He wants to justify himself, so he says this, and who's my neighbor? Because what he wants to do is he wants to narrow it down. I can find one person that's my neighbor, and I'll work really hard and try and do it. And Jesus's answer is the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, oh, no, 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 you're not going to throw it down. I'm going to spread it as wide as possible because I'm going to drive you to your knees. That's what God's law does. And so the answer is, who's the answer of who's my neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Any Joe Blow I run into that's got any problem whatsoever. That's the answer. See, but our heart is always, well, who's my neighbor? What does it mean to love God? I mean, I think I'm doing that. If you're taking that approach to the law, you're completely missing it. The law is meant to make you despair of your own righteousness. And then God speaks the gospel to you and to me. That's what it's for. And so the answer is, I don't love my neighbor like I ought. I'm not like the Good Samaritan. And don't miss it there who Jesus drives after. When you do that, you notice, see, that lawyer, he thinks the heroes are going to be priests and Levites and Pharisees. Who are the bad guys in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Priests and Levites and Pharisees. Who's the good guy in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Samaritans. Okay, help me out. Jews and Samaritans. Did Jews think a lot of Samaritans? No. Why do you think Jesus picked those people? This would be me going to a Christian convention today, and the bad guys are evangelical leaders, and the good guys are leaders in the gay rights movement and pick something else that we don't like. That's the way the parable works. Because what Jesus is saying there is, you all are clinging to your own righteousness. Stop doing that. It cannot save you. And I want to tell you, folks, we religious people have this tendency. We want to reduce it somehow. I've now got it. I got in. And now that I'm in, yes, I know I sinned, but now that I'm in, I'm going to kind of refashion God's law and I'll keep it and I'll do okay. I stuck it in thumb, pulled out a plum. I'm doing pretty good. No, you didn't. What you pulled out was not a plum and it ain't going to work. Okay? Only Jesus is your righteousness. He was when you were saved, he is in your sanctification, and he will be there on that final day. You will stand there clothed in his righteousness, or you will be banished from God's presence forever. You and I don't have anything to add to this. Do you see this? Look to Christ. That's the first message. Look to Christ. He has done this for you. He has loved God all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has loved his neighbor as himself, and he gives that to you and to me if you look to him. Second question. Do we see how God calls us to walk in love? Now, the thing we have to be careful here, and you're going to notice as we continue developing the catechism, the first part of the catechism is full of these questions about law, because God's law leads us to the gospel. And in that sense, the law is entirely negative. It's all the things we don't do. But then we're going to come back when we actually bring in the Ten Commandments is not going to be in all the things we don't do. It's when we come to the Christian life, once you and I become a believer, my relationship to the law is now changed. It's no longer just there to condemn me. It's there to be a guide for how I can walk in a manner that is pleasing to my Father. Not to earn salvation, but simply out of gratitude to God, how I walk. And so the law is there to be a guide. And so it is here to show us these are the most important commands. And so if now you are saying, Jesus, you have saved me, how might I walk in a manner that would bring a smile to your face? Here's what he says. This is the most important thing. Love God and love your neighbor. Let love be your guide. Let it drive how your actions are. And so questions to answer whether I'm really doing this. Do I see how God calls me to walk in love? Am I more concerned about love or the less weighty parts of the law? Now, this is critical. So often we evangelicals read the Pharisees and we say, I wouldn't be like that. I got to tell you, folks, I read the Pharisees and I see an awful lot of me in them. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I understand laws. It is so easy to get down to where every little thing has to be just like I believe it, and if it's not, then get away from me. Is that how we respond? Man, I read Christians on the internet, and you know, it's like that old joke, if you've ever heard the joke, you know, that the guy's despairing of life, he's on a bridge, he's about to commit suicide, and a guy walks up and says, what are you doing? He says, oh, my life's not worth living, I'm being persecuted, I'm gonna commit suicide. And he says, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. He says, well, you know, I'm a Christian. The guy says, hey, I'm a Christian too. He says, man, maybe there's hope. And he says, well, I'm a Protestant. I'm a Protestant too. Maybe there's hope. Well, I'm a Protestant who really is actually reformed in my faith. I'm a reformed Protestant too. Well, I'm actually a reformed Protestant Baptist in my faith. I'm a reformed Protestant Baptist too. Which confession do you hold to? 1636. I'm 1634. Jump off the bridge, you heretic. Is that the way we respond? I watch Christians. I tell you, I watch a lot of them. That's the way it is. You get 20 questions down and all of a sudden you disagree and the guns come out. I wish it were not that way, but we are prone to this as religious people. We're just simply prone to it. And then I ask at the end of it, but wait a second. It's not that it's without consequence what I believe about what this horn on the beast in the book of Revelation means, but I'm pretty sure that's not the third greatest commandment in the law. I'm relatively certain it doesn't match up to love God and love my neighbor as myself. And yet I watch people who in their very actions are not walking by love. They've got every I dotted, every T crossed theologically, but there's no love coming forth. Is that how we walk, or do we walk in love? Let me ask some questions to help us answer that. Am I walking in love with others at BRCC? See, this is why God calls us into local churches. It's so easy for me to feel love for the body of Christ until I actually have to live next to them. And so God says, I'm going to place you in local churches. There is a unity you and I have with every believer, all cultures, all times, all places. And that unity is blessed and also very easy to keep. But when you and I are together, and I view things differently than you do, and I say things that you don't like, and I do things where I might even sin against you and hurt you, then all of a sudden, that was your shot. Is that the way I walk? Because the weighty matter of the law is that I don't walk that way. And I want to tell you, if you're going to walk in fellowship, you're going to practice and practice and practice loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you and I want to get cut off because we blow it? We're forgiving towards our own sin. It's just the other person. How do you walk with people at BRCC? Because if I'm not walking in love there, that's giving the lie to loving my neighbor as myself, which is giving the lie to me loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Am I walking in love with believers outside of BRCC? Now, you all know we are the perfect church, right? So all those other churches are the problem. Okay? I've said before, and I want to say again, we are not all of God's kingdom right here in Annapolis. Are not, will not be. There are other good churches, wonderful churches, and it is not my job to constantly run around critiquing and correcting them. It's just simply not. I can look at those churches and say, well, that's not the way I would do it, but you know what? I'm pretty sure, again, on Judgment Day, God's not going to pull me forward and say, just, I need your opinion here, Brett. It's not going to happen. Am I walking in love towards them? Or is everything about us? Because it's really not supposed to be. The most important thing is we're believers. We love Jesus. Being a member of BRCC when we're relating to the rest is secondary. Okay, I hope you love this congregation. I love this church. But I love churches outside this church. Are we walking in love towards them? And then third, am I walking in love towards unbelievers? See, that lawyer, he wanted to reduce it down because actually The one verse I quoted, Leviticus 19:18, says, you know, it's basically only with your fellow Israelite. I could quote and show you the other one actually says, yeah, the resident alien, the person who's from another country that has moved into your country, love them like you love yourself. I am Yahweh, because you yourselves were aliens in another country. So this is people who are very different than me. And our parlance today is going to be particularly somebody who's not a believer, because that's how Jesus throws it open. It's not just, do I love other Christians? Do I love other unbelievers? Do I love people who don't agree with me on the most essential issues of life? If I ask them, when you think of my response and my words towards you, is love the word that comes to mind? Would it be? Because if the answer is no, then I would tell you that I think we are fighting on less weighty issues of the law and ignoring the more weighty issues of the law. We're swallowing camels and straining at gnats. Okay? We know, what did Jesus say is the most important issue? Love God, love your neighbor. I'm glad he answered this one for me, so it's not me picking it out. And so if I'm failing there, but doing right in other places, is he pleased with that? No, he's not. Better that I'm known for love and maybe I'm not keeping up all the other I's being dotted and T's being crossed the way I should. Then we can work on those. But I best make sure, even among unbelievers, that they know, if they say nothing else, hey, I think that guy's a wacko. I don't like what he believes. But you know what? When I interact with the person, he's just a loving guy. He cares. That's what comes across to me. Is that what we are known for? Because that's what this calls us to. Now, what we're going to do, let's stand together. We're going to close with prayer. And I want us to look to Christ and then ask him to help us go forth from here and walk in love. And this is a very tall command. Next week, I'm going to talk about how the Spirit sanctifies us. The law is our guide, but the Holy Spirit's the one who actually gives us the power. He's the one who will do that. And we're going to cry out and ask him to help us walk in this from this day forward. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And the first thing we recognize, Lord, is we have not kept this law. Father, I know so many that would cling and say, oh, it's just all we need is love, as if that made things easier for us. When in reality, Father, it is not. The Sermon on the Mount didn't make it easier. But Father, what it has done that we are so grateful for is your law shows us our need for your Son. Father, I pray that you would fasten onto our hearts always and only how desperately we need Jesus Christ, that Father, our eyes would see that every single day, and that Father, we would be confident that he alone is sufficient. Father, it is not Jesus' righteousness plus my obedience. It is not his love plus my love. Father, it is his love and his obedience, period. I can add nothing to that. And Father, we are grateful that that is our salvation. Father, we proclaim that, profess that, hold on to that. But Father, we want, as your children, Lord, we are so grateful for what you have done to us. Father, we have such confidence that going into the future, your attitude towards us is not going to change. Lord, you are not going to love me less tomorrow or next week or next month than you do today. And Father, your love for me in Christ is unconditional, and therefore I can love you and I can love others with abandon. Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that. Lord, open our eyes to see the love you have for us in Christ Jesus, and let us love you back with abandon and relish. Father, open our eyes to see how kind and forgiving you are to us in Christ. And then, Lord, let us extend that to everyone around us with an abandon, a freedom, a knowing, Father, that this is the way you are and we can trust you. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would work this in us, Lord, that as your redeemed people, tomorrow we would love more than we did yesterday. Father, that tomorrow we would begin to act in a manner where Father, Jesus said when he was here in John's gospel, he said that the world will know you are my disciples. It's because of our love, the way we walk. Father, I pray that that would be true in our lives, that you would work that in us, that the world might see what you are like. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name and for his glory. Amen.